Well, it'll be helpful if you could have God's word open in front of you as we continue in our series in 1 Samuel, entitled The Rise of the Kings. And this evening's message is entitled God's Holiness, the Forgotten Fear Factor. And as we come to this passage of the scriptures, we've come and we're in the midst of, I suppose, what you could call, as one commentator calls it, in the midst of a time of archaeology, in the sense of looking at the Ark of the Covenant and the way that there are dealings with it, and there is much that we can learn here. And we have seen, haven't we, how God has judged the Philistines and he has dealt with them. And now the Ark has been brought back to Israel. But just to recap so you can have it in your mind of what we looked at last time and how the Philistines, as they thought that they had secured this significant spoil of war, they were actually taught a very interesting and powerful lesson that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And once again, the scriptures underline the greatness and the sovereignty of God, who is dependent on nothing and nobody to be sustained and accomplish his purposes. And we saw three things, didn't we? We saw Dagon denounce their God, their idol, whom they'd upheld and thought that he was far greater than the God of Israel. They placed the ark in his temple, and God dealt with that. And Dagon was brought down time and time again. And actually, his hands were broken, his head were broken, and that was there. And even though the Philistines would not relent in their worship of Dagon, God showed that he was the only living God. And indeed, as the Philistines became aware of this and how the Lord asserted his authority over Dagon and exposed him as a dead idol, the Philistines realized that this spoil of war that they thought was actually something that they wanted to get rid of very quickly. And so they put into place a plan, Philistine folly. The judgments and sufferings that the Lord placed upon the Philistines lasted for 7 months, and there was plagues and all sorts of horrible things because God had been mocked by the Philistines and their dealings with him and with the ark. And so they come up with a plan to show that actually Dagon is still in control and that God really isn't doing these things, and actually that the diseases, well, they're just coincidence. It's not God at all, it's just coincidence. And so the way that they wanted to show this was by putting about a test. And you see, if this Israel's God was strong enough, then he would be able to direct the ark back to where he wanted it to be. So they got the cows, 2 cows, mothers of calves, and they got them on a cart, and they would place the ark on the cart, and really the cows who had just been separated from the calves, well, they would want to go back to their calves, and as the people watched, they would see that the ark was going to stay with them, and that would be the situation. But just in case, they also came up with some gold offerings too, of tumours and the rats, and you know, that might just be an appeasement for that God, just in case anything goes that we haven't foreseen. And the plan is very clever, because they do it in a manner that really symbolises much of man's approach to religion in this day and age. They plan to appease God in a way that they think is right. So they come up with the idea about the gold, they devise the test, and that will be there, a token gesture to keep him happy. And so even if the ark does go back to Israel, they've covered their backs because they've done what they thought is right. And you see, also, it didn't cost them. They didn't have to repent. They didn't have to turn from their idols, they thought. And you see, men like religion like that. Religion that doesn't cost. Religion that doesn't cause them. Religion that tickles their ears. That goes down well. But you see, the reality was that they needed to be faced with their sin and their position before God. And so we saw this folly of a plan that's put together. And then we saw a divine display in how the Lord overrules. And as the wise men and the Philistine lords look on, waiting for their plan to come to pass, God overrules. And the cows, they go straight to the place where God wants them to go, not turning to the right or to the left. And even though they were lowing for their calves, they kept on going because they obeyed their Creator. And you see, the Lord had shown his power to the Philistines. He'd revealed something of himself to them. And at that point, on that revelation, the the Philistines should have stooped to their knees and bowed before the great God of heaven. God, in his mercy, had shown them, overruled their folly, who he was, that he was the only living God to be worshipped, that Dagon was a dead idol, and they should turn to him. And they should have bowed. But in the reality of what happens, they were relieved that it was gone from them. They were relieved that it was gone. They covered their backs. And so now they watched it as it went back to Israel. It's easy for sinners to respond to difficulty when the plagues were there. They wanted to know how to sort it out. But as soon as it was on its way, as soon as the judgment was passing, well, the temporary relief was necessary. They missed the truth. Fears have gone, but their will remained fastbound in their sin, and their hearts remained hard. And then we come to this occasion in the scriptures, as the ark has returned to the people of Israel. And I'm going to be honest with you, sometimes in the scriptures you come to parts of narrative in the Old Testament which are hard. This is one of those circumstances. This message is not an easy message, nor to deliver, nor to hear. And it's certainly not a popular message in this day and age. I will win no friends for the things that I will say tonight in the larger church, I suppose you could call it. You see, what we are presented with here is something that's largely overlooked or treated in a way that is not really what the scriptures are telling us. I heard one famous, well-renowned, incredibly popular preacher as he was talking about some of his studies in 1 Samuel. And he spoke of this passage and he said, well, how could I get any happiness from verses such as this? So why should I preach it if there's no happiness there? Well, that's an interesting perspective, certainly. But we know that in all of the scriptures, they're all given for our help. And so we must see what the Lord would have us see here. And the principle that we come to is incredibly important in this current church age. Now, there are very different aspects of the nature of God's holiness. But our starting point is not just that God displays holiness, but he is holy. His very essence is holiness. He is perfectly holy, unchangeably so. As one commentator states, no attribute of God is more dreadful to sinners than his holiness. You see, the scriptures very often call God or the individual persons of the Godhead holy. For example, as we read earlier in 1 Samuel in Hannah's prayer, she says, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. So what are some of the sentiments about his holiness that we need to be aware of? Well, when the word is used, it very often signifies everything about the great God of heaven that sets him apart from us. That sets him apart from us. His holiness makes him awful in the right sense of the word. In the sense of when we approach him, we should be filled with awe. He is an object of awe. He is an object of adoration. And this particular aspect of holiness should be a dread to us as sinners. As one commentator states, it covers all aspects of his transcendent greatness and moral perfection. And his characteristic of all his attributes, pointing to the godness of God at every point. The core of this truth, however, is God's purity cannot tolerate any form of sin and calls sinners to constant self-abasement in his presence. Now, I think that it's an honest thing to say that in the larger church situation, the broader church climate, the fear factor is a forgotten one. It is not something that is spoken of. It is not something that is considered. It is not something that is held. And we need to see. You see, much is said and sung about the holiness of God. But what does it really mean for us? What does it really mean for us as believers? What does it mean for us in reality, in the way that we live, in the way that we function as individuals and as a church? What does it mean in the way that we worship? We might not be able to answer all of those questions tonight. But what we do need to see is that these passages are often overlooked. But they bring an aspect of God to us that should make us bow down before him in reverence. Because he is a holy, holy, holy God. Jonathan Edwards penned in The Great Awakening these words, "I resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life." Such was his appreciation of the holiness of God. And that speaks of how we live before the Lord. But then listen to this comment from the doctor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. "The very name of God should be an object of reverence. You know that the Jews did not use the name Jehovah. They felt it was too sacred. Somehow or other, we have lost that sense of reverence. The very thought of God in his transcendence, in his majesty, in his infinity, and in his glory should humble us, and we should speak of him with reverence and godly fear." This is a real issue in our current situation. So much is emphasized in the intimacy that we have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a marvelous thing. I'm not saying that it is not. It is a marvelous thing. But it is also that we need to have that sense of trembling as we come into his presence, as we approach him, that has been lost. You see, the two should always be held in tension together. Many think that the Old Testament portrayal and projections of the attributes of God in this way are embarrassing in our enlightened age. When God should display his wrath and displeasure, how can we explain it away? Well, you see, we can't. But we can say God is holy, and he dealt wisely and rightly and wholly justly in the situation that we see. And what we will see tonight is often set aside and is removed because one fears what the reaction might be. But I am not here to please men. I'm not here to tickle your ears. My job is to speak of God and all that he is. And here we see his holiness. And those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ are in a marvelous position. We have access and acceptance with God, but we must never forget that he is the Lord and he changes not. And he says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." The power of his holiness has not decreased, nor should our view of it. So may the Lord help us as we look at these verses and try to see what he would have to say to us. And I wish to do it in three stages. I wish for you to see firstly the position. What is the narrative that has taken place? I then want to speak to you about the problem and issues of interpretation. And then finally, as we come to a close, I wish to bring to you the principles. What are the ways in which we can live in the light of these passages? So those are the three things. The first, the position. Well, as we've seen, the miraculous intervention of God leads the ark back to Israel, to Beth Shemesh. It's been restored to the people, and as we read just a couple of verses earlier, as the people are reaping the harvest, there is rejoicing as the ark returns. They see it coming, and it's there. And the Levites, as the scriptures tell us, they offer the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, it's interesting because as we see their exuberance and their willingness to offer these sacrifices, that actually, in their willingness to do this, they actually overlooked the requirement of the law, which was actually that only male animals should be legally offered. Leviticus 1:3, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male. So in their exuberance, yes, they sacrifice. But actually in their exuberance, they overlook what really has been set forth. But it's interesting. And I think that one of the reasons why also that might be the case is because the cows and the cart have been used for sacred purposes. So as a result of that, they could never again be used for normal everyday purposes. So they needed to be sorted. And so what better way to sacrifice in that way? And other sacrifices are brought by men who came as well. And then, as it says in the narrative, they place the golden gifts also on the rock that is there in the midst of the field where they are, and they are brought unto the Lord. Now, as there is no tabernacle, no sanctuary at this time, they use the large rock as an altar. As you know, Shiloh has been destroyed. The tabernacle has been set aside. And so the large rock becomes the focal point. And the Lord, it says, accepts their offerings. And the Philistines, they are looking at this. They are seeing the way that the people of Israel respond to the returning of the ark. And the Jews made sure that they esteem this gift of God in a manner that was fitting. God had proven his power and his providence, and he brought the ark back to the people and to the priestly city of Beth Shemesh. It's interesting, though, that when we come to this narrative, this return of the ark, as it comes back, brings us into another shift in the narrative. It brings us into another time that we are being brought into and to see. And the clear message of the severity of God is actually reiterated. And even though the narrative shifts from the Philistines back to the Israelites, the theme of the severity of God and his sanctity and his holiness, that continues. And the judgment will fall on the people of Israel, as it did upon the pagan Philistines, because they too violate the holiness of God. And so the rejoicing soon turns to weeping, and God's judgment falls on the people of Beth Shemesh for their violation. You see, they should have covered the ark. It was not meant to be seen by anyone except the high priest. And as men gazed on the ark, a great mistake was made that led to very tragic consequences. Now, we'll go into more detail in a moment, but what we can see for sure is this, that the judgment falls on the Lord, on the people, because they violate the ark. And the pagan Philistines have been judged for a similar act, as they had violated the ark by bringing it before false idols, the hideous use of the ark. And so it would be that the Lord's people would indeed be judged for their abuse of the thing. They knew the law. They should have responded accordingly. But as such, their sinful oversight causes the Lord's hand to lay heavy on them and to judge them. We know that a number are slain as a result. And following this, as you see in verses 19 and 20 onwards, the questions are asked. Who is able to stand? Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And then they say, and to whom shall it go up from us? What a response. They see the immensity and the purity of God's holiness. And then they want it to go from them. They want to be rid of it. Then towards the end of the passage, we see that the Lord graciously allows the ark to be transferred to Kirjath Jearim, around 10 miles away, where it would be kept in the home of Abinadab. And Abinadab's son would be consecrated to guard the ark. Of course, it's certainly likely that they would be a Levitical family. And I doubt that any chances would have been taken this time. And the ark would remain there for nearly a century, the Battle of Aphek having been in 1104 BC. And David would take the ark to Jerusalem in around 1003 BC. So around a century passes. And the ark would be in Eleazar's care for 20 years. Before Samuel will call the people together for an assembly. And at that point, the nation of Israel would turn and they would repent and they would seek the Lord. But it was a difficult time for the nation. They were a people who were not unified. They were a people who were not united in their following of the Lord. And they were going to make some unhelpful decisions. And really, this only reiterates the fact to us that God always gives the best to those who leave the choice with him. So that's the position. We have this situation that takes place, a violation of the ark. Now let's look at the detail. What is the problem that we have here? Well, really the problem stems around verse 19. And the major issue as we come to this verse is the difficulty that we have in knowing exactly what the circumstance and situation is that causes God's judgment to fall upon the Israelites. You see, there are some differences in the Hebrew text pertaining to this event. And I only bring them to your attention to make you aware of the details. The understanding of these issues is in no way questioned by the discussion of what takes place. You see, God's word, the word of God, is the inspired word of God. And just as we have here, it is inspired here too. But rather, as with evidence, as it comes down in history, sometimes there are minor discrepancies in the record as it is transmitted. Now, this does not undermine the purpose of God's word, the reality of the event, or what has taken place, or the principles that stem from it. The facts remain. Men were slain. The Lord judged them for their sin concerning the ark. And so we need to see what takes place. But I want to bring before you the two main questions. One is the question, how many were slain? Now, in the traditional Hebrew text, it records specifically 50,070. And in some of the supporting manuscripts, 70 is the figure. And when considering this and looking at all the evidence that comes around it, it seems that at the size of Beth Shemesh and the way that it stands, that actually that 70 is more likely to be the number. And the text is very clear that those who did die were killed for their sin with the ark. So some commentators who say that the number includes those who died in the battles beforehand doesn't really stand up, and actually would dilute the intensity of the judgment that God delivers. And the facts remain that men were slain. And the important thing that we need to grasp is not necessarily how many. It still would have been startling if it had been one. But the reality is that men were slain because of their sin. There was loss of life because of this trespass. Why were they slain? Well, again, there is an interesting conversation that is taking place. The original Hebrew text points to the following expression. It says, because they looked into the ark. So you've got that actual idea of the Israelites going and taking the lid off the ark and looking inside. And that is really what the original Hebrew points to. Yet, if one is given to Hebrew grammatical combinations and the like, it can be translated to look and to gaze at. So to look at, rather than to look in. And I think that actually that we need to look at this and to be aware of it. And we need to take care in our understanding of what actually happens here. And in my mind, and as we look at these things, of course you might have a different perspective, but I believe that looking at the scriptures and the support in there, I actually think that the more likely idea is the sin that takes place because of the way that the ark is gazed at, that it is looked at, rather than the way that it is looked into. Now, why do I say that? Well, I would say that it is unlikely that even in their folly that the Israelites would have been so bold as to run to the ark, to lift the lid off, and then to rummage around inside. I think that's unlikely. And so really what I think the real situation is, rather than the blatant and crudeness that's there, is that I think it seems that the way that the ark is treated in the way that they gazed at it or inspected it. And such an activity was clearly forbidden in the scriptures and as the Lord had given them regulation in Numbers 4 concerning the tabernacle furniture. And you see, the detail that's there is important for you to see how it relates to this specific example. You see, if you were to read Numbers 4, you would see that as the instructions are given, the Kohathite family, which was the Levitical family, which was given the responsibility of transporting the tabernacle furniture, were clearly warned that they should not begin their task until the high priest had covered the furniture. It was very important that that was there. And the extent of the instruction was given. And once the furniture was covered, the high priest would then direct them to their specific task. And this in itself was a God-given provision of mercy so that they would not die as they entered the tabernacle and sought to transport the furniture. Numbers 4:20. But they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. So for the ark to be exposed in such a way and for the people to be coming and looking at it and inspecting it clearly contravenes the God-given desire and regulations that he has given, and judgment is delivered. Now, one thing as a historian, and I suppose as someone who is interested in things, I think it's really interesting that the Lord in his sovereignty did not allow the ark to be found. Do you know why I think that's interesting? Because I do not think that the Lord would allow such a thing to be found and placed in a museum where people could go and to gaze on it in any way. You see, the ark declared his glory. And it spoke of his holiness and his majesty and the salvation that he offered. And it was not to be stored as a shiny relic from a dead age because his glory lives on. It has not ended. And so does his power and his ability to save and deliver his people. And in all of this, grasping these facts and the reality of the situation is needed. The transgression of the people saw an abuse of the Ark of the Covenant and it was met with the righteous judgment of God against the people who violated his law. And whilst tragic, it is clear that God is not mocked, and the warning is clear. It was not considered. The regulations were set aside, and judgment was delivered. So we've seen the position, we've seen some of the problems, but now we need to come to the principles, and they're important. How does this apply to us? What are we to do with a passage such as this? How is this relevant to our lives as individuals, as believers or unbelievers, as a church? Well, it's incredibly relevant in this day and age. It's also a timely reminder to us. So as we look to close, I wish to bring some of these principles to light that we need to heed. Undoubtedly, the utmost aspect of this passage that we need to remember is that God is holy. God is holy. And the violation of his holiness by the people sees the offender struck down. And one of the first things that we need to see is that even though it seems most of the people rejoiced at the return of the ark, their zeal lacked the necessary wisdom to prevent this tragedy. Yes, they rejoiced at God's great provision of returning the ark to them. But in their enthusiasm, their over-exuberance, as it were, they missed the importance and the necessary approach in dealing with the ark that God had prescribed. And there are certain aspects in our lives and in the life of this church that are non-negotiables. And they're things that God cares about. There are things that he holds dear. I'll return to this in a moment. But also see that as they gaze at or look into, they ignore the warnings of the scriptures. They have been given the law, unlike the Philistines. The people of Israel had the law. They had the instruction. And they were held accountable for that knowledge. But look at how they responded. Look at the questions that they asked. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us? The first question is entirely correct. Entirely correct. And it needed some deep reflection. But the second question reveals the real attitude of men in their sin. And I'll tell you why. Because all that they wanted to do was to get away from it. To rid it from them. The presence of God. They did not want it to be there. Because it challenged them. It caused them uncomfort. It caused them tragedy. It caused them pain. And you see, that is man's thinking. I want nothing to do with these things. And so we see, don't we, that this is there. And also it carried on. We see it again in the scriptures. You turn to the New Testament. You look at Mark 5, 1 to 20. The Gerasenes had the immense privilege of the Lord Jesus. He went. They saw his power. They saw it displayed. And what do? Do they fall and worship him? Do they come on their knees before him? No. They ask him to leave. They want rid of him. Do not stay here. We want you to depart from our presence. There's no self-examination, no searching of the heart, no understanding of their need of him. They want to rid themselves of him. And so it is with the ark. They want to rid themselves of the ark. Of the presence of God. And so we see these principles. Firstly, God is holy and he is not mocked. Now, we do not have the Ark of the Covenant anymore. But it is easy for us to forget the essential characteristic of God, that he is holy. And because of that, he does not conform to much of the modern church's and modern man's expectation that God is easygoing. That he's easygoing and really, we can do whatever we want to do before him. And he'll just accept it anyway, anyhow. He'll just be pleased that there are some people worshipping him. He's easygoing. Do what you like. Anything's acceptable. And he'll be okay about it. We can approach him any way that we want. We can address him any way we want. We can treat his day as any other day. We can live in a manner that we like and try and work him in. He'll be all right about it because, above all, he's a loving God. He's tolerant. So therefore, there's no need for us to live in the light of his holiness. And rather than being holy, he's often seen as someone who really we could be quite chummy with. Our big friend upstairs, the big man upstairs, not the glorious and great God of heaven who is holy. And you see the difference is immense, isn't it? So many talk of the great experiences of God. The great experience of God. The knowledge of Him. But as Jonathan Edwards noted, it is the absence of godly fear that signifies a lack of knowledge of God. Godly fear. Too often the fear factor is set to one side. And in our current church age, anything goes. Yet the reality as we see it here is that God is not bound to work in the manner that we want, in a manner that's acceptable and easy. But we do know that He is jealous for His holiness. And He is not indifferent about our indifference. Now, what I'm saying is not a popular thing to say. It's not an easy thing to say. But as I said, I'm not here to be popular. And we need to see that God is holy. And the way that we come to Him is important. The way that we approach Him is important. And if we want His presence and His blessing, then we come with fear too. It is important that we see these things. And you see, we need to share that attitude with those people at Beth Shemesh, in which, let me explain, they understand the fear of being in the presence of God. But at the same time, we don't share with them in the desire for Him to go. Yes, we come to Him with fear, but at the same time, we want His presence. We desire His presence. We desire to bow before Him, trembling, but because He's a great God. And because He's a great God, He is a God who can meet all of our needs exceedingly abundantly. He's not some chum that we refer to now and again. He is a great God. And we should desire for Him not to go from us, but we should approach with fear. As one commentator explains, we must regard His presence as our supreme joy, but also our supreme peril. This does not mean we cannot be intimate with God, but it does mean we cannot be familiar with Him. Intimacy is being able to call Him Father and tremble at the same time. And as we tremble, to know that we are loved. You see the tension that's there, that is kept together? You see, God is holy, and we should love Him for His holiness, worship Him for His holiness, and tremble before Him, but also know that intimacy of being able to call Him Father. And then the second principle is here. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Well, the people in the light of God's holiness, they felt their sin, their inadequacy before Him. And when we see God's perfection, when we see His holiness, we see our sin and we see our inadequacy. And we too should be those who cry, who is able to stand before a holy God? For no one can. A man's reaction, as we have said, displayed here, is the prevailing one even today. I don't want to know Him. Rid me from this place. Do not have me consider these things. It's too uncomfortable. I do not want to know my sin. I do not want to see my sin. And when we come to the Lord and we see His holiness, we are faced with our sin. Men do not like to be confronted by their sin. Men do not like to speak about sin. Sadly, men do not like to preach about sin. But it's there, and it's necessary. And you see, when we are faced with Jesus Christ, this is what happens. His perfection reveals our imperfection. And the people of Beth Shemesh were right to be fearful. And when the time comes for a person to stand before the Holy Lord, it will be fearful. And if you are outside of Christ, it will be incredibly fearful. But friend, you can only run for so long. You might be running even this night, running away from Him, running away from the claims that He has on your life. But you see, that time will come when you will be able to run no more and you will be faced with Him. So let me ask you, are you running away from Him tonight? Are you running from Him? Because I want to say this, stop running. For just as we are sinners, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, there is a way of salvation. There is a way of hope, and it is found in God's provision of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Son of God came, as we saw this morning, full of grace and truth. He lived a perfect life, presented himself as a sacrifice on the cross to atone for sin. And as he labored and he completed his work there, he made a way for sinners to be right with God. And all those who come to him, all those who come and seek their refuge in him, they are beneficiaries of his work, and his perfection and his righteousness are placed and given to them. And all of those things are placed on them so that when God looks on them, he sees Christ's perfection and righteousness. All of his grace, so that when you stand before the Lord, the Bible says that you can approach him boldly. Isn't that remarkable in the light of this text? That there are those who come before God and can stand? But it is because of Christ. It is all of him that we have such hope. How can you know such peace? How can you know such deliverance? Well, you need to stop running. You need to see the reality of your sin. You need to turn from it, repent of it, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who cleanses and washes with his blood. It's a remarkable thing. There is nothing in this world like the salvation that God gives. It is marvelous. And so who is able to stand? Those who have been saved by grace, because they are in Christ, and it is all of him. And as we will see in future weeks, Israel is about to experience a spiritual awakening, and the return of the ark signal God's continuing and abiding faithfulness to his people. God is holy. He is to be feared. But how thankful we should be that he is also a God of grace and a God of love. And even today, he rescues sinners who, just like these, could be struck down where they are in his wrath, and he would be just and right. And yet he rescues sinners who deserve his wrath, and he makes them children of mercy, and he showers them with the love of heaven. Well, may you see the importance of these things this night, and your need of the Lord. For outside of Christ, the question is, who is able to stand? Who is able to stand before a holy God? Not one, but those in Christ can approach boldly the throne of grace. Amen.